If you want to take your Bibles, go to Jeremiah chapter number 4 tonight. Jeremiah chapter number 4. We're going to spend some time there in chapter 3 and 4. Once you find that, I will invite you to stand with me. For sake of time, we're just going to read the first few verses of chapter number 4. I don't know if anyone else has noticed, but kind of a miracle. You don't want to ever miss church because you never know what's going to happen when you come to church. And sometimes something happens that, I mean, it's just a God thing. Like, you walk out and you go, only God could do that. Amen. And so, I don't know how many of you notice, but Nancy Rasko's not sitting in the back row. Amen. That's a God thing. I never thought I would see the day she would be on the third row. That's just incredible. That's a God thing. And so pray for her tonight. I mean, she's up here in conviction zone, and so God may do something in her life. Jeremiah chapter number 4. Let's read the first four verses, and then we're going to spend some time backtracking to chapter 3 and then move back into these verses before we're done tonight. Chapter 4, verse 1, "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. If thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then thou shalt not remove. Thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be in your word tonight. And we do already anticipate just the very fact that it's open and it's being preached, that God, you will speak to us, because your Bible promises us that it will not return void. And so I pray that your work would be done. I pray that it would find, as we'll talk about even tonight, receptive soil, and that our hearts would be open and ready for you to do the work that only you can do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. She sits silently in the counselor's office, and one question is racing through her mind, and it's this: will she ever be forgiven? Is there any chance she could ever be forgiven? See, she had been caught being unfaithful to her husband. At some point, she knew, he knew. But then she did the unthinkable, the absolute unthinkable. She kept doing it. Having multiple affairs over a long period of time, never looking back, never considering the effect it would have on her spouse. He was patient, very patient, but his patience had a limit. He realized his long-suffering desires for reconciliation, for repentance, would not result in her returning to him. That's the context of Jeremiah chapter number 3. See, the nation of Israel had been unfaithful to God over a sustained period of time. God decides, and we have dealt with this, he wants a divorce. But we saw in the last sermon that his faithfulness to Israel knows no bounds. I hope you get that tonight. I hope you rejoice in that tonight, that our God is a faithful God. Even when we are unfaithful, he is unchanging. He is merciful and loving. Even when we are none of those things, he's going to stay with her. He's not going to divorce her. This is good news. But while they're technically together, the question that has to be racing through their mind is, will he stay angry with us forever? After all that we've done, after our history of turning to idolatry, turning away from him and chasing after other spouses, Will he forgive us, or will he be angry forever? I want you to look back at chapter 3 again, and let's pick up verse number 6, and let's read some verses here and set our text tonight in context. In verse number 6, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Isn't that crazy? Their adultery was with stones and with trees. They left the God, the creator of all things, the holy, infinite, good God. They left that God that was real and alive and turned and worshiped a rock and turned and worshiped a stump. Verse 10, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. See, the southern kingdom, Judah, was being compared to the unfaithful northern kingdom. The condemnation had to sting. God's saying to Judah, you're just like Israel. You're just like your neighbor to the north. You're acting just like them. How many of you have ever had a situation where you've been told, and not in a good way, not in a good way, you're acting just like your dad. You're acting just like your mom. A little piece of marital advice for you here. Don't ever look at your wife and say, you're acting like your mother. That doesn't turn out well. I learned that the hard way. You don't look at your husband and say, you know, you're stubborn as your old man was. You know, that's generally not going to get you off on good ground. And that's really what God is saying here. Judah, you're just like your mom and dad. The people Judah considered themselves so much more faithful than the north because they had a godly king, Josiah. Yet it's clear that not of all of Josiah's reforms were working. And at the core, they were still in love with their idols. Now, here's the beautiful thing. God is going to take them back. He's going to let them return home. But the judgment promised in chapter 2 that we've already dealt with is real. God is not going to divorce them for what they are doing. But the question remains, is he going to be angry with them forever? Is he not justified at being angry with them forever? To use the terms of our opening illustration, will this wife the rest of her days spend the rest of her days with her husband who will hold this infidelity over her head? That's no way to live. But no one would blame God for being angry forever. No one. With her multiple counts of immorality, even if he held his tongue, surely no one would criticize him for remaining angry. And so this is the question for Judah. But more than that, it's a question for us. Well, how many times Judah turned away from their God? God may have appeared to be right to be angry forever. But really, more than that, it's about us and about the question that we might ask. Will God be angry with me forever? I suppose there's not too many people in this auditorium that cannot go back to even a small segment of your life, and you can circle it, and you can put these words over top of it, regret. I mean, you messed up. You messed up big. You messed up in a way that you're embarrassed to say you messed up. You knew what you were doing. You knew that it was sin. You knew that the Bible says, be sure your sins are going to find you out. You understood everything that you were getting yourself into. And now as you look at your life in view of that one segment, or for many of us, multiple segments where we've turned our back on God, we wouldn't look at God and think it'd be that far off base that He would remain angry with us forever, because we knew what we were doing. We did it anyways. For some here tonight, that question is in the foreground of your mind. No, you're looking at that segment. You're looking at that sin. You're looking at that thing you've done. You're looking at that period of time where you were so brazen in your sin against God. And now it comes to your heart and mind. Is it possible that He'll remain angry with me forever? I want you to look at verse number 12 of chapter number 3. The prophet says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. Right there, that ought to stir our hearts. He's opening the doors of His house back up. He's saying, you can come home. This is incredible. After all of their unfaithfulness, God is saying, no, you can come back, return. And look what it says after that. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. God's word clearly states in this verse, God will not be angry forever. That's awesome. That's a wonderful thing. However, and this is critical, the reason doesn't have to do with the sin that you committed. It doesn't have to do with where you got off. It doesn't have anything to do with you. No, you sinned, and in ways God's anger is justified. We deserve whatever comes our way. So why would He not be angry with me forever? Is it because He sees something in my future? Is it because I turn and I just turn my heart back to Him? Yes, in a way we turn our heart back to Him, that's good, but really that's not even the reason. The reason this verse gives that God will not remain angry forever is His mercy. He's a merciful God. We could say it this way, His unfailing love. This is an incredible contrast. Your love for God, it fails. God's love for us, it never fails. You've been unfaithful to Him. But no matter how unfaithful you've been to Him, God's always faithful to us. This particular type of unfailing love, it is unique to God and God alone. The Hebrew word for mercy refers to a love that is kind and faithful. And it is a favorite word of the psalmist. In fact, I did some research and found that this one word, mercy, that we find here, or merciful, the idea of this word, is found over 150 times in the book of Psalms. God does not have the capacity to not love His people. He will always be merciful and faithful to us. When we think of our sin and in light of God's goodness, we should rejoice in every way that I have been wrong to God. He has been right to me. The depths of sin reminds me of the height of His grace. In the depth, in the end, my sin's depths are swallowed up in God's heights, in His grace. His grace towers my guilt. Psalms 57 talks a little bit about this. The psalmist said, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in Thee. Yea, in the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from him that the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. God's unfaithful love to us is there to save us when we need a place of refuge. We need a place to run to. Have you ever been there? You're in such a place, you're like, I just need some place to run. And God says, my mercy's there. Even if the mess you've got yourself into was your own fault and you need a refuge, a place to run, you can run to me. God's love even saved us when we need refuge from the anger of God. He will not be angry with us forever. I'm not going to have you turn over there, but put this down in your notes, Psalms 103. For God's anger is remedied with his faithful love. Verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. Is God angry when you sin? Yes. Sin evokes God's anger. Will God's anger toward those who repent be eternal? No. God will not always be angry. He's motivated by his own character. He's motivated by his mercy. He will forgive. But what do we need to do? What does the Bible call for us to do? To repent. To repent. True repentance abates God's anger. Which leads me to point two. God desires repentance. Like again, we read verse 12, but I'm going to come back and look at verse number 11 and read through there. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only, here's what you got to do. Acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to strangers under every green tree, and have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So he says here, here's what you need to do. You need to acknowledge. This is a shocking request in these verses. The husband, really, who's been cheated on, he's asking, again, the unfaithful spouse, would you please return? Would you please come home? In fact, three times in this chapter, he asked her to return. In verse 12, 14, and 22, the invitation is powerful. It's simple. Turn and acknowledge what has been done. Which that gives us the first key to repentance, the first part of it. What's the first step in repentance? It's the acknowledgement of sin. Now, that's not the end of repentance. That's just the very beginning. But we have to acknowledge. As a pastor, I've many times asked somebody, hey, can we have a cup of coffee? Would you have time this week? Let's sit down and have, in my office, let's have a conversation. And as I've confronted people about the wrong direction they're going and the decisions they're making, and I can very clearly see that the path they're headed down, and I sit there and I try to convince them, you're headed in the wrong way, only to have them make excuses, point fingers at other people, and deny that they're doing anything wrong at all. They excuse themselves. But wait a second. You'll never reach repentance until you stop and acknowledge, I'm in the wrong. I'm worshiping stones. I'm worshiping trees. I'm out here chasing after everything but God. I acknowledge I'm not on the right path, and the things that I'm doing, it very much would cause God to be angry with me. And if I continue down this path, I'm going to wreck and I'm going to ruin my life. And I've got to acknowledge that. It's a part of the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's almost like he didn't have to say to any of us, now here, when you say the Lord's Prayer and every day you go before him, if perchance in the last couple of weeks you might have slipped up and sinned, then you probably be a good idea to ask the Lord to forgive you. No, he just goes on with the assumption, because he's right on his assumption. Every day we need to just go ahead and ask him because we've sinned. We acknowledge it. David is a perfect example of this in his prayer for forgiveness in Psalms 51, after he got caught up with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. In verse 50, or chapter 51 and verse number 3, here's what he said. For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. And the Holy Spirit has a way of doing that, doesn't he? He keeps that sin in front of us. He keeps it at the very forefront of our minds. We know what we've done. We know it's wrong. And so David, he runs before God and he goes, I'm just going to go ahead and confess. I'm going to acknowledge I've messed up. I'm not going to play games with you. I'm not going to try to excuse this away. I'm just going to make it very clear. I've messed up. I've transgressed. And my sin is very much in front of me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. There's no healing without repentance. But there's no repentance without acknowledging that we're sinners. Acknowledging, accepting the fact, not pointing fingers, not excusing it away, not trying to lessen it, but be pure acknowledgement. This was sin. Yet acknowledging our sin and changing is not the same thing. Confession is not synonymous with repentance. It's simply the entry point. Once somebody's acknowledged their sin, there's still heart work to be done. Heart work is always hard work. The heart of true repentance then, once we've acknowledged what we're doing is wrong and that we need to turn around and we need to make things right, the heart of true repentance was laid out in those verses we read in chapter number 4. As Jeremiah, in those verses, those four verses, he spells out exactly what repentance looks like. To continue with the same illustration, a broken marriage needs more than just assurance of feelings. They need more than just an acknowledgement that things are broken. Okay? And again, imagine somebody coming into my office, a couple, and their marriage is just, I mean, it's coming apart at the seams, and things are just not where they're supposed to be. And so they come in and they sit down and we begin to talk through it. And they begin to tell me both their sides of what's going on. And I can see very, very quickly in that this marriage is fractured and that it's in desperate need of some change. And it's very much on a volatile, in a volatile place that, I mean, it could go one way or the other. It's a make or break moment. And so that I look at the husband and I say, you understand we got some problems here. And he says, absolutely, I understand that. And I look at the wife and I say, you understand we've got some problems here. Absolutely. You understand that there's going to need to be some change. We do. We acknowledge our marriage isn't what it needs to be. And we acknowledge that it's messed up. We acknowledge that part of it is my fault. And I understand, Pastor, it's my fault. And the wife says, I understand part of it's my fault. And I say, okay, so you understand this is broken. Yes, I understand it's broken. You understand it's your fault. Yes, you understand it's your fault. Yes. Great. You're all good to go. And I pat them on the back and I send them out of my office. They would walk out of my office and they'd get in the car and they'd go, we're broken. I mean, we already knew that before we went in. He pointed out the obvious. He forced us to acknowledge that we're broken. But he didn't give us a plan of how to fix it. That's what verses 1 through 4 are. We can acknowledge all we want that things aren't right between us and God. But to just acknowledge it and walk out of here does nobody any good. To get back in your car and go home and look at your wife and go, I'm broken. I acknowledge I'm a worthless sinner. And your wife would look at you and go, I'm glad you finally figured that out. No. To acknowledge it does nothing. We have to do something about it. So what's the plan? What's true repentance? Number 3. True repentance involves 4 things. Quickly, we'll hit them and we'll be done. Number 1, he says in verse number 1, you got to remove the idols. If thou wilt return, O Israel, if you're going to do this, you've acknowledged, you understand. But if you're going to return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. If you're going to do that, we're going to make things right. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. This is simple enough. If Judah is going to restore things with God, they must destroy the other objects of worship out of their life. If there's an unfaithful spouse and they come in for counseling, the very first thing I'm going to say is, this got to stop. We got to cut this off. If we're going to go anywhere, this relationship outside of this relationship, it's got to quit. It's got to cut off. God's saying the same thing to his people. You're not going to play both sides. You're not going to run up into these groves, and you're not going to run up onto the mountains, onto these high places, and continue to serve these false gods and worship these false idols, and then run back to me on Sunday and seem like everything's okay. That's not the way it works. You have to completely remove these things from your life. God was not speaking metaphorically here. I believe he was being very literal, telling them, take a hammer to those idols. They didn't have it, but if they did, he'd say, take a bulldozer to those high places. Knock them down. Take those idols and knock them down. Bust them up to destroy them. The physical art of destruction was showing that they love God more than they love that which they were chasing after. By the way, Jesus kind of gave, not kind of, he did give the exact same encouragement while here on earth. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Whoa. Cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, of course, he's not speaking literally, so we're not going to have a hand-cutting off service this Wednesday or an eye-plucking out service. We don't do that. That would be gross. But what he is saying, if there's something that's affecting your eye, get rid of it. If there's something in your hand, what could we have in our hand that would cause us to sin? Get rid of it. Cut it out. Because you're a whole lot better to get rid of that thing that keeps causing you to stumble than keeping it in your lives and allowing it to affect your relationship with God. This doesn't happen anymore just because in some ways things have changed over the past few years. But some of you will remember in years past that have been going to church for a long time, that every year when we would come back from camp, there would always be a time after camp where all the teens would bring their cassettes. For some of you, your records. I don't know what that is. Barely know what a cassette is. CDs. Well, now we don't use those, but they would bring them all up. I can't tell you how many times we'd get back from camp and I'd be in my office and a teenager would walk in my office with a whole box of music and they'd say, here, preacher, just take this. I don't want it anymore. Just take it away. I don't trust myself with this. And an amazing thing is, most of the time we went to camp, nobody even preached on music. It's just God got a hold of their heart, and they decided this one thing right here is affecting my relationship with God. I want it out of my life. I want wholesome things that feed the Spirit of God in my life and feed the spirits of my life. And so they would come up, and I'd say, well, what do you want to do with them? I don't care what you do with them. And I would say something like this, you want to burn them? I mean, because burning anything's fun. So let's go find a dumpster and let's light these things on fire. This will be awesome. Let's watch them burn. But why did they do that? Without me even asking them or telling them to do it, by their own willingness, they would bring it up because they understood, a teenager coming back from camp understood this principle. That if I'm going to serve God with my whole heart, now that I've made my life right with God, I have to do this. I have to absolutely root the junk out of my life. I have to completely get rid of all of these things out of my life. So let me ask you, and only you can answer this. What is it that stands as an idol in your life? What is it? It might be more than one thing. What is it that if was removed out of your life tomorrow, it would affect you more than if God was removed out of your life tomorrow? Now, you know, you can get up tomorrow and you can go to work, you can go to school, you can do throughout your day and never think about God once. But take that thing away and you'd lose your mind. You wouldn't know how to function. You wouldn't know what to do with your time. It might be, if that's the case, if this is the predominant thing that is in your heart and you're so in love with, it might be that it's achieved a level of idolatry in your life. And God's saying, you got to figure out what that is. You've got to acknowledge it. No playing games, and then root it out. Get rid of it. Take a hammer to it. Be done with it. But then number two, in verse two, once you've removed the idols, you need to swear to your commitment to God. Thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Now, time out. Don't you teenagers walk out of here and say, Mom, you know, I'm going to go to school tomorrow. I'm going to do some swearing because that's what preacher told me to do. No, I did not tell you to swear. That type of swearing. This is more the standing in court. Hand on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? I don't know if they really do that in court, but, you know, they do it on the TV court shows, so sounds good. Maybe they do. That kind of swearing is what it's talking about. Now, I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be truthful. And here's what God's saying. He wants them to commit to swear, to take an oath, a pledge. The idea behind this is it has a public component. Again, we would understand this. In ancient times, there were no contracts for them to sign. We would understand that. But for them to swear a verbal oath in front of others, it still had legal ramifications. And it was viewed by those they would make that verbal oath in front of as a binding commitment. So here's what God is saying. We've acknowledged our sin. We're rooting out the idols out of our life. And now we're taking an oath, a pledge, that we're going to make God our God. The Lord liveth in truth and judgment and righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory. I'm swearing, God, You're alive. You are truth. You are judgment. You are righteousness. I'm swearing that I'm going to give my all to You. By the way, this is why we encourage decisions to be made public. This is why we still use an altar. I know we live in a day where people are like, that's just weird. I'm not going to the altar. I can do business in my seat. And you can. I've never said you can't. But you do understand that there's a commitment that comes with coming to the altar. There's something a little more that comes with that. Making it public. Letting others know I've made this decision. Now, I don't want to get off here because I don't want to preach too long tonight. I know it's still a school night, but listen to me. We've entered into a world of private Christianity where everybody wants to do their own thing, their own way, with their own God, and leave everybody else about it. That's not the way God intended. He puts you in a church. He puts you in a church with an authority structure. He puts you in a church so there would be accountability. And you don't get to just serve God your way, how you see it, when you see it, and interpret things how you want to. That's not the way it works. God put us in a world of accountability, and He is saying to us here, you need to swear and you need to make this public. You need to make an oath, a pledge. Let people know, hey, I've not been doing good in this area, but I am, from this point on, I'm going to do good in this area. I'm going to focus on it. I'm going to give it my best. Am I going to be perfect? No, nobody's perfect. But I'm asking you to keep me accountable. That's why when we come back from camp and other things, we give people an opportunity to give testimonies. That's why when we go to a men's conference, I'll often ask men through via a text on the way home, hey, what decisions did you make for the Lord? Because I want to know. I want to write them down. I want to help you keep accountable to that. And that's exactly what the Bible's telling us here. That we need to not be going back and forth, but we need to make a commitment and have some accountability. So then the last two things, now he's going to switch from these direct features of removing the idols and making an oath to now he's going to use two physical metaphors for repentance. Two things that we need to do. In verse 3, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up the fallow ground and sow not among thorns. The first motivation is cultivation of your heart. Our hearts can grow hard. Our hearts can grow cold. It's amazing. Without doing anything, without even trying, my heart can become so cold and so hard when left on its own. So the idea the Bible gives us is that we need to be in constant state of cultivation. You don't have to do anything to the fields throughout the winter months. The ground's going to get hard. And before you plant that seed, if you want that seed to take root, you're going to have to go out. You're going to have to turn that soil up. You're going to have to cultivate it. You're going to have to soften it up. And God is telling us the exact same thing. Leave your heart to its own devices. It's going to grow cold. It's going to grow hard. But you are going to have to, on purpose, continually keep your heart soft. Keep it cultivated. Turn it over. Make certain that it's ready to receive seed. The seed is wasted unless the soil is cultivated. The heart as prepared soil was a principal metaphor used in God's word. The word is God's means of communication with us. We'll never know what God intended us to know about himself if we do not expose ourselves to the word of God. In other words, this is the seed. This is the word. This is what needs to be at work in my life. How do I cultivate my heart? Let me tell you how to cultivate your heart. Be in church, be in the book. It's that simple. Be in God's house. Be in God's word. Every day, wake up and say, God, speak to me today. God, do a work in me today. God, be real in me today. That's what we need to do. I'm telling you, it's an amazing thing to me that as I preach, and sometimes more passionate maybe than others, But it amazes me sometimes that I'm just literally pouring my heart out in a message that I know can be a help to people. And if you could see it from my angle, I'm talking about just completely glassed over. I think I could take my shirt off and jump up and down and they would not even notice. I'm not going to do that because ain't nobody want to see that. And we live stream and it would never go away. Okay? But I'm just glassed over. It's a sad deal. The history of Israel turned on how they responded to the word. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Saul, they all faced problems when they stopped receiving the word. And the consequences were devastating. The word of God is our hope. Yet the word of God is not going to just find root in our hearts if our hearts are not prepared to receive it. And then number four, we need to consecrate ourselves. In verse four, we won't go through it, but he deals with the topic of circumcision. What was circumcision? It was an external sign of an internal covenant that the nation of Israel had made with God. In the New Testament, we'll see this tonight. Baptism serves as an external sign of what has happened internally when we ask Jesus to come into our heart. Circumcision did not save people. It was just a sign that they had followed God and they were saved. Baptism does not save people. It's just simply a picture of what Christ has done for us in the death and resurrection. It's a very real and awesome picture of what's happened inwardly in our life. Jeremiah's audience that he's writing to had been circumcised. That wasn't the problem. The problem was is they were simply doing what was supposed to be done on the outside while not allowing it to affect them on the inside. They had a symbol. They didn't have a relationship. Can I just say it this way to us all? Live what you profess. We talk a big talk. And we should. We have the truth. We have the Word of God. We come to it and it's there and it's truth. We know what to do. We know what God's word says. We can really talk spiritual if we want to. But living spiritual, living right, that's a whole different story. I can tell you what we're supposed to do, but doing it myself, I can sometimes struggle with. I can tell you what kind of spouse you're supposed to be and husband you're supposed to be. I've done enough marriage conferences. I've done enough messages on the home and the marriage. I can tell you, but being that type of person is very difficult. I can tell you what type of father to be. But telling you what kind of father you're supposed to be and being that, when I get a text at 12:30 in the middle of the night from a son who's playing a joke with some other guys and thinks I'm playing a joke on him, it's not quite as easy at 12:30 on a Saturday to go, you know, this is fun. I mean, I got to get up in like 4 hours and go preach all day, but this is fun. Let's play some games tonight, boys. No, I understand at moments like that. I'll tell you the whole story sometime. Knuckleheaded teenagers in our church. I can tell you what kind of father you need to be at that hour of the night. But being that type of father is completely different. I can tell you what kind of Christian to be. I know the right thing to say. But I have to live it out Monday through Sunday. And that's not always easy. See, there's often confusion about the nature of true repentance. Let's be clear. Repentance is not a feeling. Repentance is not an emotion. It is an action. Regret and remorse are merely the runway lights, but only repentance can land us safely. If you have sin and you're dealing with it, the immediate question and the ultimate question is this: what's the plan? What are you going to do? Jeremiah closes this section with a stark warning at the end of verse number 4. And he talks about, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evils of your doings. He ends this whole section by saying, you better stop playing games. I won't be angry forever if you'll repent and you'll come back to me, but you better stop playing games. So in what area of your life do you need to repent? Is it the lingering thought that while you're doing well in most every other area of your life, you're a spiritual hoarder? You're hanging on to God's money, God's time, God's forgiveness, unwilling to share it with anyone else. Perhaps there's a secret sin of lust in your heart. It's embedded. You feel remorse. You acknowledge it's there. And you're kind of confused in between remorse and repentance. You feel guilty over it. Well, that's good. But that's not repentance. No life was ever changed over a bad feeling. Regret and remorse should lead us to repentance. They are not the evidence of it. Remorse is only your friend until it leads you to repentance. After that, it's no friend at all. So here's the truth. You want to go from sorrow to hope? That's what this book is all about. You want to go from sorrow to hope? You must have repentance. Repentance is part of God's plan for your relationship with Him to be restored. So tonight, plan your repentance and act upon it. Every head bowed, every eye closed.